When the churches at Galatia were formed under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there was every initial indication that they would be strong in their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. As new believers, the members of those churches ran well in their Christian experience. They made very steady, very early progress in their walk with God. They lived in the victory of God's salvation. And for all intents and purposes, it seemed that this encouraging start would be followed by faithfulness in the things of God. These men and women had been truly saved, and although they were living in the midst of a very sinful area, all things pointed to the establishment of very strong and very vibrant congregations. And yet within a very relatively short space of time, things in those churches began to change. False teachers came down from Jerusalem, and over a period of time, those unscrupulous men had been permitted to infiltrate the Church of Christ. That wasn't so much that they openly denied the gospel, or openly denounced Christ, or openly dismissed the truth. These men from Jerusalem were way too deceitful to adopt that kind of approach. Rather, they sought to introduce something in addition to Christ. These men from Jerusalem argued that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he must not only have Christ, but he must also submit himself to the rites and the rituals of Jewish religion. In other words, he needed to be circumcised. He needed to observe the ceremonies and follow the demands of the Jewish law. And without going into all the detail this morning, it meant that these men from Jerusalem, these false teachers, these men who had come in unawares, they were preaching another message, preaching another way. They were presenting another doctrine which amounted to another gospel, and that had the most devastating impact upon the lives and the testimonies of these believers in these churches. In fact, instead of them going on with Christ as they had been, they were being driven back from Christ. They were plunged into deep confusion. And as a result of this false gospel, they lost their zeal, they lost their joy, they lost their peace. To put the matter very simply, instead of them striving on with God, they were sliding back from God. The language of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 summarizes it very well when Paul said that they had been bewitched to the extent that they did not obey the truth. This was a very dangerous, a very damaging, very destructive development within these churches in Galatia, and it caused the Apostle Paul no end of alarm when he discovered what was happening among these believers. When he was aware of these false teachers and this false gospel, he immediately took issue with what was taking place. And in order to deal with this threatening situation, Paul mounted what I could describe as one of his most robust and rigorous defenses of the gospel. If you read through this book of Galatians, you'll discover that his words are very strong. His arguments are very solid. His condemnation is very severe. The prompted one writer to speak of this book as the sharpest of all the epistles that Paul wrote. Let me just make the point here that when Paul uses that kind of language, very strong language in these chapters, he's not being contentious simply for being contentious. There were times in Paul's ministry when he suffered many things. Times when he was personally attacked. Times when he was slandered. Times when his reputation was thrown to the wolves. Times when his motives were questioned. Times when he was stoned and robbed and threatened and imprisoned. There were times in Paul's ministry when he personally was misrepresented and maligned and attacked by his enemies. And he never responded. He never responded to those challenges or to those slanders. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, And verse 17, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul had been persecuted. He had suffered as a child of God, and especially as a preacher, but he never responded. When the Savior was reviled, he reviled not again, and so it was with Paul. But when it came to an attack upon the gospel, and ultimately an attack upon the honor of his Savior, it was an altogether different matter. Paul did not ignore this issue. Rather, he launched a powerful defense of the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can catch something of the force of his argument and the passion of his soul when you read the words of Galatians 1, verses 6 through to 9. These are very familiar words. But Paul comes to the very heart of the matter in these churches when he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel, I'm amazed, I wonder, I can't believe this. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And you can understand something of this man's passion. And he obviously identifies this whole matter, this whole controversy, as a vital and fundamental issue. Paul had a tremendous ability to identify the very heart of the matter. And what was really happening in these churches was that men were glorying in their own works. In other words, they were teaching that salvation rested on what they had done. That man had an integral part to play in his own redemption. That he needed to work out and work in and find favor with God by his own means. That Christ was not enough. They needed something more. And therefore there were men in these churches who were boasting in the flesh, glorying in themselves, taking pride in what they could do for themselves. And Paul recognized that. And so he counters it with the powerful language of Galatians 6, verse 12 through to verse 15. Notice what he says there. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What a statement. On one hand, these people were glorying in their own works, glorying in their own ways, glorying in their own religion, glorying in their own ritual. They were glorying in their own efforts, their own endeavors. They were glorying in their own customs. Whereas on the other hand, Paul was content to glory in the cross. And I think there in that statement, in verse 14, you have a summary of Paul's ambition in life. To glory in nothing save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believer, as it was with Paul, so it ought to be with us. Let me just make the point here that Paul was not speaking of the wood of the cross. I've mentioned this in our prayer meetings in the month of August. I think it does no harm just to mention it again. The cross has been glamorized. People wear it around their necks. Some carry wooden replicas of it in their pocket. Some like to make the sign of it. Some imagine that there's some merit in the shape or the size or the style of the cross. Not just papists do that. There are some people who take upon themselves the label of Protestants, and they've taken up the very same kind of idea. They delight in a golden cross or a wooden cross.
And they think that that's all there is to it.
That kind of thought, that kind of thinking has no place in true Christianity. Paul is not speaking here of the wood of the cross, but of the work of the cross. And he's glorying in the finished work of Christ. That's his ambition. The last weeks we've pondered the subject of the appointment of the cross and the agonies of the cross and the accomplishment of the cross and then the acceptance of the cross. This morning I want to look at this text and think with you on the subject of glorying in the cross. Because as it was with Paul, so it ought to be with every believer. This statement in verse 14 suggests three very important thoughts. Let me say something first of all about Paul's estimation of the cross. Paul's estimation of the cross. Prior to his conversion, Saul, who later became known as Paul, boasted in many personal aspects of his personal and public life. All men glory in something. That's a fact. All men glory in something, and Paul was no exception. But he gloried, prior to his conversion, he gloried in himself. For example, he was proud of his race. Saul was a Jew. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was extremely pleased with his family background and his national identity and his political allegiance. He was proud of his race. He was also very proud of his religion. He was a Pharisee. In fact, he was one of the leading figures, up and coming figures in Jewish religious circles. With his brilliant mind, with his heartfelt passion, with his intense interest and his deep knowledge, Saul was destined to become a master in Israel. He knew the details and the doctrines of Judaism as few others ever knew it. And Paul was proud of his religion. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Then again, he was proud of his ritual. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he made mention of the fact that he had been circumcised the eighth day. And in his early years, he viewed that as a tremendous thing. It was in keeping with the law. It was part of Jewish life. It was a ceremony that he observed and kept and gloried in. And Paul made much of the fact that he had kept the rituals of his religion. And then again, he was proud of his own righteousness, because Saul of Tarsus was a very self-righteous individual. He tried his best to keep the demands of the law as he knew them. And for many years, Saul was an earnest follower of these things. And those things, his race and his ritual and his religion and his righteousness, they mattered to him above and beyond everything else in the world. That's what he lived for. That's what he gloried in. Prior to his conversion, he boasted of who he was and what he had done and where he had been and what he had planned to do in the future. He boasted in himself. But after his conversion, he was a completely different man. He no longer boasted in himself, but in his Savior. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. I think if you want Paul's testimony and want to understand something of the dramatic change in his life when he was converted to Christ, you have it here in Philippians chapter 3. And verse 7 we'll read from down to verse 10. In the previous verses he has boasted of those things that I've mentioned. How he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the fact he was circumcised. The fact he was persecuting the church. And he speaks of his righteousness there. Then in verse 7 you have this tremendous contrast. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now underscore that in your mind. The things that Paul once gloried in, he now counts them as dung, as nothing, that he might win Christ, that he might be found in Christ, that he might know Christ. Now what does Paul mean by those words? What does he mean in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 when he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's Paul getting at? Simply this, that Christ and his cross meant more to Paul now than anything else in the world. That's what he's saying. Once I lived for these things, once these things meant everything to me, but now Christ and his cross, that's what I glory in. He esteemed Christ and his work far above anything else he had ever known. The things that he once counted dear, he now counted as dung. And instead of glorying in those things, instead of glorying in the flesh and glorying in himself, he gloried solely in Christ his Savior. Begs the question, why? Well, the simple reason has to be that Paul recognized the sufficiency of the cross to meet his every need. He understood that Christ was everything. He understood that Christ had everything. He understood that Christ gave everything that Saul or Paul would ever need. Christ's finished work was enough. The cross was sufficient. The cross satisfied him. The cross was suitable. He only thought his race and his religion and his ritual and his righteousness were good enough until he met the Savior. And he learned that day that the cross of Christ was sufficient for his every need. As far as Paul was concerned, there was no greater truth, no greater doctrine, no greater message, no greater meditation, no greater theme, no greater topic, no greater theology than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that not what he meant when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was everything to Paul. And so, believer, it ought to be everything to us. John Calvin put it well when he said, our salvation consists in one thing, the doctrine of the cross. And that's what we ought to glory in, Christian. That's what we ought to value more than anything else in this world. That's what we ought to rejoice in above everything else that we might ever possess this side of eternity. Christ died for me. That's what we ought to glory in. I have a book at home entitled The Attraction of the Cross. And the cross ought to hold the greatest attraction for the Christian. Why do I say that? I say that because the cross secures our remission of sin. No one can remove the guilt of his own sin. Not one of us. Our best efforts are completely worthless in this matter. No amount of praying, no amount of working, no amount of weeping, no amount of trying, no amount of worshipping, no amount of resolving, no amount of reading can cleanse us from our sin. We cannot remove. And would to God every person, saved and unsaved, would understand this. We cannot remove the scarlet, crimson stains of our own guilt. An unsaved person, get a hold of that. You can't, by your own power, deal with that sin that's taking you to hell. You can't, by your own scheme or by some strategy you've dreamt up in your own mind, you can't remove the guilt of your sin. But there's one who can. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Why should we glory in the cross? Why should we esteem Christ crucified far above everything else? Because here I have cleansing from my sin. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But blood has been shed, and thank God I have remission, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And my friend, if you ever would enter into heaven, you too must be cleansed in the blood of Christ. We must glory in the cross because it secures our remission of sin. We must glory in the cross because it secures our reconciliation to God. How else can we have peace with God? Our sins have separated between us and Him. By nature, we are at war with God. We have been alienated. Our sins have put a vast distance between us. How then can we be reconciled? But by the blood of the mediator, Christ has died, and by His blood we are reconciled. Atonement has been made. Peace has been secured. The enmity has been removed. And I am at one with God through the blood of the cross. I only pray that those who are not saved would understand that truth as well. In your sin, you're an enemy to God. You're at war with Him. You're separated from Him. You are without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. How can you ever be reconciled to God? Only by the blood of the cross. I glory in the cross because it secures the remission of sin. It secures our reconciliation to God. We must glory in the cross because it secures our redemption forever. Remember those classic words in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are redeemed not with corruptible things. We're not set free. We're not delivered. We're not ransomed. We're not saved by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption is by blood and by no other means. And here are reasons. Here are reasons why we ought to glory in the cross. Christian, here are reasons why we ought to value the cross more than anything else in this world. Here are reasons why we ought to esteem it far above everything. For the cross is far above everything. Our entire life, our entire eternity rests upon the finished work of Christ. God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He esteemed the cross far above everything. Let me ask you this question. Are you glorying in the cross? Christian, how do you view the cross of Christ? Is the cross work of Christ, the finished work of our Savior, is that the joy of your heart? When you think of Calvary, is it everything to you? I think it's a tragedy, but there are some Christians who rarely think on the cross. Let's be honest, there are some believers who live for other things, who esteem other things more important than the cross, who value things of this world as if they were of greater value than the cross. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's estimation of the cross. It was the most precious thing in the world to him. May it be so of us also. Then notice Paul's experience at the cross. Look carefully at our text. It says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What's Paul saying there? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's simply saying this, that the cross of Jesus Christ made an impact on his life. I may offer a word of caution here. The message of the cross, the theology of the cross, the doctrine of the cross should never be viewed just as a cold doctrine, some kind of theological statement, some part of a creed or a confession of faith that we subscribe to or we state our agreement with. The doctrine of the cross should not be viewed that way. For if we understand the cross aright and have known the power of the cross in our lives, it will impact on our everyday experience. Comes to the very heart of what I might term experiential Christianity, living for Christ, living for God, living as those separated unto the gospel. That's what Paul identifies there in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see, salvation is where the world is crucified unto us and we are crucified unto the world. That's what Paul is saying here. He has died to sin. He has died to self. He has died to the world. In other words, the things of this world hold no attraction for me. That's what Paul is teaching. His mind, his heart, his thoughts, his soul, his spirit are all fixed on the cross. That's what he glories in. And on the other hand, he's been crucified to the world. The world holds no attraction for him anymore. He lives for Christ. Paul wasn't motivated by the world. Isn't that how it is with many in these modern times? There are professing Christians who are energized, fascinated, held by the trappings of the world. Listen to them talk. Listen to them speak of their experiences, of their ambitions, of their desires. And it doesn't take very long before you understand that the world is everything to them. They want what the world has. And their life is motivated by what they can get out of the world. That wasn't true of Paul. He lived for Christ. He was crucified to the world. He wasn't motivated in his service or in his life's experience or in his labors in the world or among men. He wasn't motivated by the world. He was motivated by the cross. He wasn't molded by the world either. Paul didn't fit in, you know. He didn't fit in. That was true of him religiously. The Jews were looking for signs and wonders. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Greeks were looking for something new, something novel. And there was a whole desire, a whole clamor in those days for novelties in religion. And Paul wanted none of it. He wanted none of this world's philosophies. in any aspect of his life. He didn't want to be molded by the world. He wanted to be fashioned after Christ. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 12. These are tremendous words of testimony and experience and exhortation. Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be molded by the world. The word has the idea of being fashioned. Don't be fashioned by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul was not motivated by the world, and Paul was not molded by the world. It's a tragedy. But there are some who are content to make the world their model for life. And they ask themselves the question, what does the world do? What's common practice? What's acceptable by the world? How does the world behave? How is the world thinking? And they take their cue. They take their lead from what's happening out there in the world, and the fashions of this world, and the pleasures of this world, and the crazes of this world, and the dress of this world, and the entertainment of this world, and the mindset and the thinking of this world. And there are Christians who adopt the ways of the world, and they fashion their lives according to the standards of the world. And then they wonder why they've lost out with God. Paul was not molded by the world. He was crucified to the world. He wasn't manipulated by the world either. He wasn't motivated by it. He wasn't molded by it. He wasn't manipulated by it. Paul cared little for the world's opinions. And I know that because though he was hated, though he was imprisoned, though he was stoned, though he was slandered, he still preached Christ. And he still lived for the glory of his Savior. Paul was not a worldly man. Rather, he was crucified to it. He did those things that pleased the Lord, even though they were contrary to the ways of the world. His experience through the cross. That's what Isaac Watts meant when he said, "Forbid it, Lord. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most. All the vain things of the world, I sacrifice them to his blood." That's what living for Christ is all about. Sacrificing. It's not even a sacrifice. But living for Christ and not living for the world. Crucified to the world, and the world crucified to me. Holding no attraction. What a glorious position. Paul's estimation of the cross, Paul's experience at the cross. Notice Paul's encouragement through the cross. I want you to remember the context of this entire epistle to the churches in Galatia. There's been an attack upon the gospel. There are men coming in and saying that Christ is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the laws of Judaism. You've got to do this and that and the other thing. And Christ is not sufficient. And there's a whole raft of men coming presenting this false gospel, and these Galatian believers have been bewitched by it. They have been removed, and they have followed in some measure that kind of teaching, that false way. Did that shake Paul's confidence in the cross? Did that kind of situation make this man wonder, was he right? Did it destroy his resolve to preach Christ? Not at all. Did it damage his zeal in presenting Christ alone for salvation? No, it did not. Notice what he says in verse 9, these familiar words that are often used to encourage God's people. He says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." What's he saying to them there? Just keep on preaching Christ. That's the well-doing. Keep on following Christ. That's the well-doing. Keep on going on with God. That's the well-doing. Keep on holding on to the doctrine of the cross alone for salvation. That's the well-doing. And he says, if we are faithful in this, we shall in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. The preaching of the cross would produce a mighty harvest of precious souls. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified and salvation through Christ and Christ alone, the preaching of that message will produce a harvest. We will reap, he says, if we faint not. And there's the encouragement of the cross. The cross and the gospel and salvation is successful because Christ has come to seek and to save, and he will save, and he saves through the preaching of the cross. That's why we sang that hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." Christian, you want to reap a spiritual harvest in your life personally? Keep near the cross. You want to know the joy of walking with the Lord? Joy of fellowshipping with Christ? You want to know what it is to live victoriously? You want to know what it is to have victory over temptation, over sin, over the devil? Then pray, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Meditate often on what Christ has done. Think often on what Christ has accomplished. And never lose sight that Christ has died for us. And there are blessings, innumerable blessings, that flow to the Christian from the cross. And let's say with Paul, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." May God teach us to glory in the cross, and to live in the light of the cross, for his name's sake, and for our good. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray that God will bless his word to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray now that thou will bless it to hearts. Lord, teach us more and more to glory in the cross. Teach us more and more to value the cross above anything and everything else in this world. We thank thee for our blessed Redeemer. We thank thee for his blood shedding, for his suffering, for his death, for his resurrection. We thank thee for his session at thy right hand and his praying for us continually. We bless thee for all that Christ has done. Lord, let us glory in the cross. We pray that we'll not live unto the world, but live separated unto the gospel, and bear effective testimony for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Bless us as we wait around thy table, those who will remain. Lord, come and speak to our hearts there. Continue with us, we pray. And Lord, bless our souls. Bless those who must leave us at this time. Oh God, bless those especially who are not saved. Speak to their hearts. Draw them to Christ and save them too. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.